You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's Word.
When I came to Peace Church a few years ago, 2010, I can't believe it's been 6 years. It's been six years. Yes. I look at pictures of my kids, and it really drives home. It's been 6 years. I can't believe it. But another way for me to know how long it's been is to look back at sermon videos or sermon pictures of what the worship center looked like when I first came to Peace. And so a little while after I came to Peace, we decided we were going to do a little kind of makeover in the worship center. And so we pulled together some creative people, and we took a look at a few different things that we want to do. And one of the things that we talked about is we wanted to create some new crosses that would be very prominent, would be very visible for people to see. And we found out that someone in our church was a real artist. And in fact, he had made artwork. He was a welder who made artwork that was featured in Art Prize at one of the downtown Grand Rapids Art Prize festivals. And so we asked this guy to come in and come to our team and take a look at and provide some sketches for us for what he was thinking for this art piece that we wanted to have featured in our worship center. And so he came and he one-upped us when it came to presenting a sketch or a vision of what he was going to do. This is actually what he created for us right here. Isn't that cool? This set of crosses here he created for us. And this is something that whenever our pulpit's out front, you see this sitting on the base of our pulpit. And I got to tell you, when he brought this in, how do you think our team reacted? I mean, we were just blown away. I know that for me, I looked at that and I thought, if he can create something like this, he can definitely create something like those things right over there. And that's what he ended up doing based on this. We love this so much that we actually turned this shape into our logo for our church. But what this man did that was so incredible and that inspired us was that he took something in. He took something small that looked like this, and he inspired our hearts for something big like that. This morning, we're going to be talking about something that's a lot like that. We're going to be talking about the reality of marriage. And we're going to be talking about how something between two human beings can teach us something about God. We're going to take a look at how a covenant between two human beings is meant to point our hearts and our lives to the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of the universe. I'm going to ask you to pull out your Bibles, if you would, and open to Malachi chapter 2. If you need to pull out your tablet, pull out your Bible, and if you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you, look at the seat rack there in front of you, and turn to Malachi chapter 2 or page 1020. We're going to be looking at Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. I'm going to begin reading now. Malachi writes, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." This is the word of the Lord, amen. This morning, as we continue our series in Malachi and unpack God's word, this is what we're going to see. Marriage matters to God. Marriage matters because God made it to send a message about his amazing love. Would you say that with me? Marriage matters because God made it to send a message about his amazing love. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you now. And God, the very first thing we want to do is absolutely confess that we are wholly unequal to the task. God, if the call that you have on our lives is that we, by the way that we live, would perfectly point people to you and to how good you are, Lord, we don't do that. None of us do. Lord, even the healthiest, most robust marriage that we might know about, God, is marked by human frailty and human sin. Yet, Lord, in our hearts, we want to establish Christ as Lord. And in our marriages, we want to experience holiness. And in our witness, we want to lift up a love that is supernatural, a love that is like your love for us. So, God, we want to ask you in Jesus' name as we unpack this powerful, penetrating passage of Scripture this morning, Lord, that you would move in our hearts and help us understand why marriage matters. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would be here right now, applying this word to each heart. Lord, I pray that each person who walks away, Lord, who's felt convicted this morning would not leave here feeling ashamed. Lord, I pray they would feel renewed and cleansed by your precious blood. Father, I pray those who might be here who are resting on their laurels and not really invested in making their marriage all that it can be would feel convicted, Lord, and inspired to step out into being an image of your covenant love as they love their spouse. God, you can do these things. I can't. I'm just a man. And so, Lord, use this weak, frail man to convey your amazing message about marriage this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. So marriage matters because God made it to send a message about his amazing love. As we've been seeing, this book of Malachi is built around six different disputations where the Lord speaks something powerful and convicting to the people of Israel. And they're often on the defensive. Here's what we see. There's this danger that is infecting Israel. Each of these sermons is divided into two parts. We're diagnosing the danger that God identifies in Israel. And then we're looking at our own lives and say, how can we live devoted? So what's the danger that God confronts in Israel? It's this. Israel's casual attitude towards marriage has divorced them from God's covenant blessings. Israel has begun treating marriage with a casualness that doesn't understand or recognize just how critical marriage is to God and what it means to God. So God comes to Israel in this text, and we see him charge Israel. And he charges them with a couple different major compromises. On the one hand, they're unequally yoked. That means that the people of Israel are marrying people who are not part of the covenant community. They're not devoted in their hearts to God. And we can see in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah that that's a major issue that God confronts there, and he does here in Malachi as well. So God takes that seriously, that we're building homes that are not unequally yoked, that we're building covenant communities, which we'll get at in a second. The other issue is that they're unlawfully divorcing. In other words, they're dissolving their marriage covenant in ways that are displeasing to God. So that's what we're going to look at as we dig into this. And we're going to look at a couple different things, a couple different truths that God brings to Israel in these verses. The first thing we want to see is that marriage is linked to worship. Would everybody say that with me? Marriage is linked to worship. Marriage is linked to worship. Israel has been compromising marriage, and it's in the end, it's made true worship impossible. Look at verse 11. I hope everybody still has your Bibles open. Keep them open as we go through the sermon this morning. The Lord charges Israel. And in the second part of verse 11, look at what the Lord says. Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. In other words, when Judah comes into the sanctuary of God, when they come in to worship the Lord, it's almost as if they offer up a pig on the altar. What they're doing is the equivalent of a pig in Israelite worship would have been considered totally unclean. Israelites weren't allowed to eat pork. Can anybody say amen for the New Testament? Thank God for bacon, right? I mean, my goodness. But in Israel, the pig was considered a totally unclean animal. And so to offer up a pig on the altar of God would have been a total abomination to God. And God, what the Lord is saying, you are offering up a profane sacrifice on the altar of God. And so the question is, how? He says in verse 11, they profane the sanctuary. How? Because they have married the daughter of a foreign god. They've married the daughter of a foreign god. The Lord is telling Israel, you cannot devalue marriage and be devoted to me. You can't devalue marriage and be devoted to me. It just doesn't work. And you can't divorce what you do in worship from what you do with me. How you live in your married life is brought right here into the sanctuary. And friends, that's because marriage, contrary to what our culture loves to say, marriage is not just about two people loving each other. Marriage is not just about two people who fall in love and care for one another. Marriage is something that's designed by God to do something very important. When we get married, you know what we become? We become culture creators. Marriage is meant to impact all of culture. That's why marriage is the fundamental building block of human society. And so when we approach marriage with a casual attitude, we're approaching something that God has said, this is the cornerstone of building a healthy culture, and we're treating it like it doesn't matter. And the reality is that through our marriage, we're either building a culture that is idol-worshiping or we're building a culture that is God-honoring. When we marry someone, we're not just bringing two lives together. We're actually building a culture that lasts generations. This was driven home to me this week. I heard about the story of two different men. There was a man who in the early 1900s was taking a look at the impact of marriage and family on generations. And he wrote a book that was looking at the power that parents have to influence children and raise up generations. And he took a look at two different men born around the same time. One man was Jonathan Edwards, the famous preacher of the Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards, a man who had a powerful love for God. And he took a look at the life of Jonathan Edwards and his descendants. And he also took a look at the life of a man named Max Jukes. Max Jukes had lived around the same time of Jonathan Edwards. And as this man in the 1900s was doing his research, he went into a prison. And he found there were 42 different people in the prisons of New York City, 42 different inmates who were all descended from this man named Max Jukes. Listen to the power of marriage to create culture. Descended from Jonathan Edwards and his wife, two people who were godly and sought to have a marriage that honored God. Descended from Jonathan Edwards, there was one United States vice president. There were three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, and 100 missionaries. Talk about creating a culture, creating leaders who had an impact on the history of a marriage from two people. Friends, marriage isn't just about two people loving each other. It's about two people building a culture. And on the other hand, we see this man, Max Jukes. Descended from this man, Max Jukes, we see 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 50 women of debauchery. That was the language that was used in the book. 130 other convicts, 310 paupers who combined spent 2,300 years in poorhouses, and 400 people who were physically wrecked by indulgent living. Two stories, two family lines, two cultures, one built around the idolatry of self, and the other built around God-honoring, covenant-keeping worship. Friends, marriage is intimately linked to worship. We are either building a culture that worships and does honor to God, or we're building a culture that worships the idol of self. That's why marriage is so critical, and Israel is ignoring it. Something else that we see, like in verses 13 and 14, we see the same thing taught there. He talks about Israel coming and offering up worship, and then it says, they're groaning because the Lord no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Why doesn't God bless us? We're being faithful and sacrificing. Look at verse 14. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. In other words, we can't claim faithfulness to God if we're faithless in our marriage. We can't claim faithfulness to God if we're faithless in our marriage. These are the two great charges that God brings against Israel because they've divorced the link that God creates between marriage and worship. In the end, it comes down to Israel fundamentally misunderstanding the nature of worship. And that's the second thing that we want to see. And it comes to us in verse 15, which we'll look at in a second. And this is the second thing that's an issue here. Marriage is a God-forged fact, not a feeling. Would you say that with me? Marriage is a God-forged fact, not a feeling. Marriage is a God-forged fact, not a feeling. I talk with people frequently who, if you were to boil down their attitude towards marriage, they would say, if I feel like I'm married, then I'm married. If I don't feel like I'm married, then I'm not married. All that's left to do is sign the papers. But that's not how God sees things. In fact, God says that it's not our feelings that determine whether or not we're married to another person. It's not even what a piece of paper says that's held by the Secretary of State in Michigan that determines whether or not I'm married to another person. It's God's divine union that determines whether or not two people are actually married. Look again at chapter 2 and at verse 15. This is powerful. Did he not make them, I'm going to unpack this verse here for a second. Did he not make them one? Everyone say, he made them one. Who made them one? Who made them one? Do we make them one? Is it two people who feel romantic and they plan their wedding and they can't wait for that special day and they stand? Does a preacher make them one? No, a preacher doesn't make them one. Who makes them one? We don't make them one. A pastor standing here saying, I pronounce you man, I don't make them one. God himself is the one who makes these two people, these two different separate people, become what in Scripture is called one flesh. And so if you look back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, you read this incredible story of God creating man. And as man is there, God says, it's not good for this man to be alone. And so he makes Adam fall asleep, and he withdraws from Adam's side a rib, and he crafts Eve, and he takes Adam, and he takes Eve together, and he brings them together as one flesh. And the Bible says, this is the reason that marriage happens, so that something new can be created, so that something new can be developed. And in the very same way that God looks at a man and a woman and says, I've made you in my image, God looks at a marriage and says, I made you one flesh. Now, it's different because we still see the two-ness, right? We still see two different people. And it's easy for us to think that we're talking about two separate entities. But spiritually speaking, when two lives come together in the covenant of marriage, they have now become something. They've become one flesh in the eyes of God, and it's just as real. Just because it's spiritual and we can't see it, it's absolutely real. It's objective. It's more true than our feelings. It's created by God, and it cannot be destroyed just because we say, I divorce you. It's real, and it's present, and it's there. And so we see the Lord says he makes them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union. Keep looking at that verse 15. So he made them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union. Anybody remember what God does? How does he craft Adam? How did he craft Adam? Anybody remember? The dust of the ground, right? So God bends down and he crafts Adam out of the dust of the ground. And then was Adam a man at that point? No, what did God have to do? Breathe life into him, right? That, you know, the same Hebrew word for breathe and breath is the exact same Hebrew word for spirit, ruach. In other words, God poured out something of his spirit into Adam and he became a living creature. Look at what the Lord's saying here. In other words, he gave a portion of his spirit to this one flesh union. It's as real as Adam and Eve. It's as living and breathing as Adam and Eve. God is creating something. It's something that's God forged. It's not just a feeling. It's a God forged reality. And what was God seeking? We continue in verse 15. What was God seeking? Why did he do this? The answer, godly offspring. God was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourselves in spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. In other words, God, there's this intimate connection between marriage and parenting. And God created it to be that way. The two things are inseparable. It takes two who have become one to create a new one. And in all of these things, God's pointing us to something incredible. He's pointing us to the Holy Spirit and to the Son and to the Father. This incredible three in one. Three distinct persons and yet one reality. God. He's pointing us in our simple created way to God's incredible power to create as two lives become one life, and from their life, new life springs. This thing called marriage is meant to point to that amazing thing called God. This small work of art that God has created is meant to point us to much, much more. I don't have time to dive into it today, but if we were to turn to Ephesians 5, we would see that Paul helps us identify what it is, that the love, covenant love of Jesus Christ for his church is ultimately what we're called to exemplify. But God's message to the people of Israel through Malachi in this text is pointing us to the reality that our covenant with one another is meant to point to God's covenant love for us. And so Israel has adopted what is essentially a strictly horizontal view of marriage. It's a contractual view of marriage. It's horizontal in the sense that it's human. It's between me and another person, and I can get rid of it when I'm done with it. I can say goodbye to it when I'm ready to say goodbye to it. But the Lord is saying, no. No, marriage is much deeper than that. Marriage is something that God himself creates. It's not something that we're free to tinker with. And that's why the Lord says in verse 16, look at verse 16. He talks about what happens when you divorce one another in marriage. He says, the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Now we're going to see in a few moments that there are things that can happen in the course of a marriage that are what we would call covenant-breaking behaviors that allow for divorce to take place. But what the Lord is speaking to Israel about is the determination of one person to say, I'm done with this marriage, and I'm going to walk away from this marriage. And what the Lord says we've done in those instances is an act of violence. We've torn apart this one flesh union. Just as we say that a few weeks ago, we talked about the sanctity of human life, right? We talked about the sanctity of human life and why is it wrong? Why is abortion wrong? Because abortion takes a creature made in the image of God and destroys it. Friends, in the same way, what is it that makes divorce something that in this passage God says he hates? It's because we've taken something that God creates and we try to destroy it. I want to give you a picture of what that's about. I'm going to show you an illustration right now. So watch the screen here, and I want to show you an illustration of exactly what we're talking about. Two lives become one. Two lives become one. And the Lord is the one who creates that oneness. It's not something that we're free to tinker with. It's not something that we ourselves can decide when to call it quits. I asked JD to come up here. JD, I want you to help me. We saw those two pieces of paper get glued together. JD, would you help me? Why don't we go ahead and try to separate those two pieces of paper, okay? Let's see what's left over when we do that. Now, are you trying to be neat, JD? I'm trying to be neat.
I'm a little bit, yeah.
It's not working, though, is it? In fact, it's almost impossible. Once we've bound these two things together, there is no pulling them. There is no pulling them apart. And you understand. Thanks, JD. Friends, the Lord said it's He who makes them one. And anybody who's gone through the pain of divorce, and I know they're sitting right here, I guarantee you, if you talk to them, they'd say that was the last thing I'd ever want to have happen in my life. I never went into it because I wanted it. And they'll be the first one to tell you that there's no way to go through that without being wounded, without it leaving a mark, without something of your soul being torn apart. And that's because it's real. Our culture treats marriage like a relationship that can be established by a judge, but it's not. It's a God-forged reality that we can't just undo because we say, I'm done. And so when two lives get pulled apart, there's a wound that's left. And God's word to us this morning isn't simply that divorce is wrong and that if we do it, we're committing a great sin. That's true. God's word to us is God wants to protect us from it because it's such a deeply wounding reality. It leaves a mark in your life. So God wants to protect us from that. God wants His church to be protected from that. God also wants His church to be a place who have experienced it to find healing. Do you believe that this morning? So God's word to the people of Israel, I hate divorce. It's not just because it's wrong and sinful. It's because it powerfully impacts lives that God made that He wants to exemplify His life through. God says, I don't want you to go through that. Now, how do we apply this to our lives this morning? How do we live devoted lives? This is what I want us to take away from it this morning. Would you read this with me together? To impact a culture that distorts marriage, the church must display its meaning. Let's say it one more time. To impact a culture that distorts marriage, the church must display its meaning. In other words, this should be a community that people look to understand what marriage is all about. And on the front end of that equation is just a basic reality that our culture fundamentally distorts marriage. It does. Our culture does not get marriage. We don't understand what marriage is all about. Look at what marriage is like in our country right now. In America, there is one divorce approximately every 36 seconds. That's nearly 2,400 divorces per day, 16,800 divorces per week, 876,000 divorces a year. Friends, can we live in a culture where that is the reality and there not be societal impact? There is a societal impact in this. In fact, I found this fascinating when I was looking at this, that those numbers are comparable to the number of abortions that take place in our culture every year. What is Satan seeking to attack in our country? What is Satan seeking to attack in our world today? He's seeking to attack marriage, which is the foundation stone of human society, and he's seeking to attack the most innocent among us, which is where the culture of life will flow from in a culture, in a society. So Satan is attacking both of those fundamental cornerstones of what it means to be a culture of people. Look at divorce in our culture today. 41% of first marriages end in divorce. Many of those people get divorced and they want to go somewhere else. They think it's going to work the next time. Friends, 60% of second marriages end in divorce. 73% of third marriages end in divorce. How many of you want to see our church be a place of healing and redemption where those numbers get turned around? Amen? God is calling us to be a people who push back against this culture that devalues marriage. So the first thing we need to ask yourself, I'm going to give you three questions and cover them as quickly as I can this morning. First question, have I embraced Scripture's uncompromising message? Have I embraced Scripture's uncompromising message? Friends, it's not just the Old Testament that talks about this. We see it everywhere. Jesus talks about it multiple times. We see him in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. He talks about it in Matthew chapter 5. He talks, the Apostle Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in each of those different places, I would encourage you to turn to each of those places. Mark 10, 1 through 12, Matthew chapter 5, and 1 Corinthians 7. And you'll see in each of those places, the topic of marriage comes up. And let me just boil it down, friends, the uncompromising message of Scripture, as taught to us by Jesus when it comes to marriage, is that God creates in marriage a bond that can only be broken, scripturally speaking, in two different ways. We read in verse 11 of Mark chapter 10, Jesus writes, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So how does that, the only things that can change that, we see three things. One, the reality of death. When we make a marriage bond, we say, until death do us part. Two, we learn in Matthew chapter 5, the other thing that would break the bond of marriage and allow for divorce and remarriage is the act of adultery by the act of another marriage partner. Three, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that when a believing spouse is abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, that gives grounds for biblical divorce. And following that, if God calls a person to biblical remarriage. Now, all of that we can dig into a lot more, and we should. Our elders have written a paper and a statement clarifying what we believe about divorce and remarriage. If you're interested in reading that, contact our church office, and we'll get you a copy of that document. But I want to ask a question. Why is Scripture so absolutely uncompromising on this? Why does Scripture seem to draw such narrow strictures and say these are the only reasons and times that, biblically speaking, you can be divorced? When there's death of one spouse or the other, when there is adultery, or when there has been abandonment by someone in the marriage. Why does Scripture seem to put such tight guardrails? Can I tell you why? I think because God understands us. How many of you believe God understands us? Do you believe that this morning? Do you think He knows what's best for us? I'm just going to tell you something. Human beings are prone to what I call the grass is greener syndrome. You know what I'm talking about? You get that brand new truck, you drive it for a year, and you see somebody else's new truck, and you say, man. And that same thing can take place in a marriage. And friends, the Lord knows that in those moments when marriage is tough and life is hard, that the heartbeat of unfaithful human beings is to say the grass must be greener somewhere else. I can find joy and happiness somewhere else. And so the Lord wants us to understand, No. You're not allowed to do that. Because if you do that, you're going to short-circuit the work I'm doing in you. I'm trying to create something holy in your marriage. I'm trying to depict something through you. And guess what? To make a piece of art takes fire. It takes work. You don't create something like this without melting some steel, and that means some fire. And so every good marriage is going to go through the fire. Every marriage is going to go through times of difficulty. And the Lord's saying, I'm making it really clear to you that just because things are tough doesn't mean you can say goodbye to your marriage. And so He says, these are the reasons that you can do that. These are the reasons that you can say goodbye to your marriage. But outside of this, you got to stick with it. Because the Lord knows that we're grass is greener kinds of people. And friends, statistics prove it out. One study of marriage, detailed study of marriage, says this: divorce typically offered unhappy spouses no relief in terms of symptoms of depression and was not associated with increases in personal happiness. In other words, studies have proven that when people divorce for reasons other than the ones I've mentioned, that people in the end are not happier. Look at this. 2 out of 3 unhappily married adults who avoided divorce or separation ended up happily married 5 years later. Let me ask you a question. Is 5 years in the course of a lifetime that long? Does it feel like that long? It might feel like that long, but there, what the studies have proven, these are secular studies, is that when people stick together, even when the going gets rough, it might feel miserable. But if you ask those same couples 5 years later, are you glad you're married? They'd say, yes, I'm happy. I'm glad I'm with this person. So the Lord, Scripture, draws these boundaries tight so that we don't fall prey to the grass is greener syndrome. Many currently happy married spouses have had extended periods of marital unhappiness, often for quite serious reasons, including alcoholism, infidelity, verbal abuse, emotional neglect, depression, illness, and work reversals. Think about that. Friends, I know people in this church, and I've heard stories. I'm just going to tell you. We look around in the room, and we look at marriage, and this is one of the most dangerous things we can do. We look at another marriage and say, oh, they're perfect. They got everything together. They never go through a hard time. If only my husband would be more like that guy over there. If only my wife would be more like her over there. Friends, can I tell you something? You have no idea what you're talking about. Okay? You have no idea. You have no idea what they've gone through. You do know one thing. Had they been willing to stick it out? Have they been willing to stay together? I've spoken with people who I was shocked when I heard their story. I was shocked when I heard about what they went through. I was shocked when I heard about their marriage being on the brink. And yet God renewed it and redeemed it. Friends, why does he draw the lane so narrow? Because he doesn't want us, when the going gets tough, to look for an out. And that's really the point that I want to make. There's a reason that Jesus, and in fact, all of Scripture tells us to stay married through thick and thin. It's because it's only then that we can experience the blessings of true love. We can only experience the blessings of true love if our love is proven true. And friends, the things that prove love true are not the good times, it's the hard times. What proves that love is not that, oh, it's so easy to love you. What proves that love is when it's hard to do. That's when we know we're talking about covenant-keeping, God-honoring, Holy Spirit kind of love. Second question, how am I honoring God in my marriage? How am I honoring God in my marriage? Am I honoring God with my eyes? Are my eyes wandering to other people? How do I, with my eyes, how do I view my spouse? Do I view them through the lens of grace with which God views me? Am I honoring my spouse with my mouth? How do I speak to them? How do I speak about them? Do I lift them up in prayer with my lips? Do I speak words of affirmation to them? Do I respond with humility when they speak words of conviction to me? What am I doing with my mouth? How am I honoring God by the way I love my spouse? Am I honoring God with my hands? By the way I live in my marriage? Am I serving my spouse? Am I willing to lay down my preferences for my spouse? Friends, these are the places where the rubber meets the road. And it's not enough simply not to get divorced. I guarantee you those statistics about marriages that stuck it out for 5 years and made it through, it's because they worked at it. It's because they pursued it. Am I honoring God with my marriage? Last question. Have I experienced God's compassionate restoration? It doesn't matter if you've been married for 50 years, you've been married for 5 weeks, or you've been divorced, and now remarried, and you look and you say, every one of us in this life of marriage can look and say, "Woof, that's the ideal. I'm not there." And friends, that's when we need to remember the covenant honoring love of Jesus. Jesus, who has made the church his bride. Because ultimately, His love for us is not based on our perfect faithfulness to God's commands. His love for us is based on his shed blood for us. So this morning, I want you to hear something that God wants to heal, that God wants to restore, and that when we come to Jesus, our bridegroom, when we come to Jesus, the husband of the church, we find the very one who can redeem. Amen? Let's stand together and pray. Holy God, we come before you now and we confess the reality of our shortcomings. God, there are people who hear this message, God, and they look and they say, Lord, I have not done what you wanted me to do in marriage. Lord, there are some who are here and through no fault of their own, they felt the ripping, tearing woundedness of divorce. Oh, Lord, there are some here who are contemplating divorce. God, I pray that this morning would cause them to look deeper into what you would have for their lives. Lord, there are some here who are anticipating marriage one day. I pray that they would hear this morning the call to make their marriage an act of worship before you. Lord, we thank you that you are here right now and that you go with us from this place. And so, God, I want to ask in Jesus' name that you would do heart work in every one of us, helping us understand how we can live into this image of marriage to glorify you, our God of covenant-keeping love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen.